Friends, I hope you know that it is our confidence that what Matt just prayed, it is in the heart of God to provide. It is that certainty that gives us any hope that what we're going to do for the next few minutes has any permanent value. But it is in the heart of God to respond to and act in response to the preached word. And so we trust that that will happen today. Let's go to John 18. John 18. I want to begin with verse 12. I don't know if Matt mentioned this a moment ago. Those of you who were here with us last week were really served by David Ogle, who handled these first 11 verses of this chapter, did a very, very, very careful, wise treatment of that passage and served us. David, just yesterday, he is having abdominal problems. It's required hospitalization, so he is now being treated. So we're praying that would lift very soon. Kind of a lingering issue. It's been around for a while, so we want to pray the Lord would care for our brother. We're going to look at verses 12 through 27 today. I suppose it's theoretically possible to exhaust the subject of literature. And it would be a job, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't think it's realistic, but I suppose it's technically possible that a multilingual team, a very large team, could read and categorize all the published material that exists in the world, because published material is a finite subject. It's a very vast subject, but it is finite. I suppose you could say the same thing about botany, the plants and trees and all that grow on the... I suppose it's possible that a large team of botanists could exhaust that subject, even though there are forests that have never been explored. That's technically a possibility. Probably the same with marine biology, even going down to the deepest trenches of the ocean floor and exploring all the life that is there. It is a finite subject. I think that may be the case with astronomy. I don't know. Maybe that you could travel in a rocket ship as far as and then bump into the far wall of the cosmos. I don't know. But I suspect it is a finite subject. But we are moving now into a subject that really is without limits. And my prayer going into our time here is that we would come to see the greatness of the love of Jesus for his people displayed on the cross. And I think in these next weeks, as we sort of work through this, there's a lot here. But what we don't want to miss is the greatness of that. You know, Paul prayed this in Ephesians 3. He describes the love of Christ as surpassing knowledge. It is beyond what we can fully take in. So that's my prayer for you. We are now moving to verse 12. The arrest has happened. Let's read together. The scripture says this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, should die for the people. He had no idea what he was saying there. It was expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing, warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you have a functioning conscience, then you are acquainted with the experience of shame. You don't have to be a Christian to understand this. If you have a functioning conscience, you know what regret feels like. You know the experience of shame. And I think we would generally agree that that is one of those life experiences that is profoundly unpleasant. If I were to ask you right now, and I'm not asking you to do this because I don't know that it necessarily serves us, but you reflect back on a season of your life where you that was marked by particular regret, the most profound episode in your life that you look back on and say, "Boy, I wish I could turn back the clock. I wish I could change that." Maybe a season of your life, a single occurrence. Maybe you harmed someone. Maybe there was a legal component. Maybe you crossed some ethical line or betrayed someone dear to you. Well, that is a particular grief, isn't it? And you can spend a lifetime trying to forget it. Now, this is not the message, but I will say in parentheses that David taught us in Psalm 51 that it's not so bad to have our sin ever before us. It reminds us, it presses us back into the Savior and shows us our need for the Lord. Now, I think it's fair to say none of us would want our most shameful event recorded in a book that will last forever, would we? And I think we can fairly assume that what happened in the hours after Jesus' arrest constituted Peter's most profound regret of his life. And it is given to us in a book that will last forever. In fact, it is given to us in some uncomfortable detail what happened with this man at perhaps his weakest moment. Or where David left us last week, Peter was actually, it was foolish, but it was sort of a moment of impulsive courage, wasn't it? As the garden things are wrapping up, the cohort comes, they're taking Christ, and Peter takes a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. None of us think that he was aiming for the ear, right? None of us think Peter's looking at him saying, "That does it, I'm cutting your ear off." No, I think he was going for the head, right? And he's rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And a companion scripture tells us that our Lord, Luke tells us, that our Lord healed that, as David made clear last time. You know that there are, as we work through this narrative, I expect this will become clear each week, that we are given harmonious uniquenesses across all four gospel accounts. So the timeline, you can piece it together, and it works, and it's not in conflict, but there are details that each of the gospel authors give us. And so coming off of, right at this juncture where they're about to leave the garden and return, and the last encounter that Peter has, or that Jesus has, oral encounter that he has with Peter, between Peter and Jesus, is when Jesus said, "Put your sword away, for those who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then he says this, and this is helpful for us to remember, "Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and he would at once send me 12 legions of angels?" This is a reminder that what we're moving into here is purely and entirely voluntary. We're not used to thinking of legions, but this would be somewhere in the race. 12 legion would be around 54,000 angels. He could call and they would come. They would deliver him. If your understanding of angels is what you see, the little fat naked babies in the garden, there's nothing menacing about that. You look at the angels in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 19, when Hezekiah prayed, and one angel in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians. So, Jesus says, look, at any point, I could lift this. We want to remember that as we're going into the events that are coming up here. If we are to explore the inexhaustible subject of Jesus' love, then we must see Jesus as voluntarily offering up his life as a substitute for sinners. That is the theme that we will celebrate in the coming weeks. Well, we're going to structure our message here the way John does. I think what we see here are two concurrent episodes, and they kind of move the camera shifts from Peter to the encounter with Annas. But these two concurrent episodes are kind of like two trials, trials that differ in kind. But Peter is examined and shown to be flawed, in fact, far weaker than he thought he was. And Jesus is examined and shown to be flawless, blameless, completely above accusation. Well, we've now left the garden. We've moved back down the foot of that mountain. We've crossed the Kidron, and we're moving toward the temple complex where the preliminary trial will happen. They are seeking Jesus' death. You know that. But the Passover is coming. And the next week is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And law would not permit executions to happen. Levitical law would prohibit that. So it was necessary for them to move quickly. So even though the sun has gone down, we've gotten into the night here, they were having to move very quickly in order to meet the stipulations necessary to get this execution taken care of before the feast day. So they wake up Annas, the high priest. Now for the Jews, this was going to be a very complicated process. Rome, who occupied that region, had taken from Israel capital punishment. They could not do this on their own. They would permit stonings, but as far as a formal execution, a legal execution, Rome had to do that. And Rome wasn't interested in religious concerns. We know the charge that the religious leaders were concerned about was Jesus' claims to deity, his right claims to deity, but that meant nothing to Rome. In order to get an execution, they were going to have to prove sedition, that he was scheming and that he was a force that was a threat to the Roman government. That was what the Jews were going to have to accomplish overnight if they were going to send Jesus to the cross the following day. The law in the Talmud required conviction by two courts, and there had to be a day removed between them. So they wanted to get it done tonight, and then we'll have another one early morning. We're going to pull together the Sanhedrin. By the time this is over, Jesus will be examined six times. By Annas, by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin twice, by Pilate, by Herod, and then by Pilate a second time. He'll be tried six times. He'll be shown to be innocent six times. But this we have here is a preliminary hearing, is what we'll look at today. Well, it's into the evening. The sun has gone down. They probably have to wake the high priest, pull him out to get this done. It was illegal to try a man on a capital offense at nighttime. So, and we're going to see as we work through this, there was little concern for legality. There was little concern for protocol. They were in a rush to get this taken care of before the feast days. They moved from Gethsemane across the Kidron, a very short distance. The Praetorium and the temple complex and the southeast corner of the city was kind of there together. Our text tells us that Jesus was bound, and he was brought immediately to the house of Annas, this high priest's palace. And when Annas, I don't know if you know so much about him. It's been a while since I've even considered this figure, but he was an imposing figure in the Jewish mind, if not physically, certainly in terms of influence. If you were going to cast Annis in a film, you would probably cast Morgan Freeman or maybe James Earl Jones or some commanding presence. He was a former high priest, but he had been deposed many years prior because he had such influence among the Jews. The Romans recognized this is a man we must take out of formal office because he is seen and revered by so many. And so many still looked at him, and you see in our text here, he was considered to be a kind of a functioning high priest, though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the second removed from him in terms of occupying that office that year, as our text says it. So as they're moving him into the courtyard, as they've crossed back into the city, they've come in the city gates, they're setting all this up. Our text tells us that two familiar men accompanied him. As far as we know, these are the only of the disciples that were nearby during this episode. Peter, according to our text, an unnamed disciple. Now, we're going to assume we're dealing with John here. We think there's a lot of reason to believe that this is John. But the two disciples who accompanied the cohort and Christ, bound and taken to Annas, are these two men. You see it there, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And again, this is probably modesty. This is John tends to do this. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved rather than using his name. So did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, let me hit pause there. Of the original 12, John had expressed some early interest in seeking truth. So he was a follower of John the Baptist. So we're speculating, but it may be that his early association, even before meeting Christ, put him in a circle that may have put him in contact with Annas at some point. So we're going to, again, pure speculation on that point. But he was known, at any rate, he was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. And so, the other disciple, we're assuming John, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. So you can see here the drama, the hostility is beginning to escalate. Things have turned at this point. The sentiment has turned against the Lord Jesus. Peter had just seen this snatching him out of prayer. And so you can see that there is a tension, a kind of rising tension in this story. So the unnamed disciple, we're assuming John, sees Peter outside the grounds of the temple complex, goes out to get him. And in this process of moving outside the courtyard to the inside, Peter has his first encounter, first of three shameful encounters. And it's with a young doorkeeper, a young woman. There's no reason to believe that she posed a threat to him. She had already acknowledged that John was a follower of Jesus and apparently had not been threatening to him. And even her question assumes a negative response. You're not with him, are you? And immediately, Peter yields. It is astonishing how quickly this narrative turns from a man who was ready to take violent action in defense of Jesus, and how quickly he trembled in the face of this young woman. Astonishing how the rapid turn there. John Calvin said, but Peter had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness. And now, at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is the demonstration of the power of man. He's going to lump us all in here with Peter. Certainly, all the strength that appears to be in man is smoke. Experience shows us that lofty talk is foolish and groundless. Now, we look at this. We look at the 12. I think it's fair to say if we were going to vote among the remaining 11, one disciple as least likely to cave, I think we'd pick Peter. we know how Peter would vote, right? Peter said, yes, I would vote for me too. I will not turn my back on Jesus. In fact, that's explicit. We saw in John 13, Peter said to the Lord, why can't I go with you? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, you know what he's saying? Listen, if you're going to the cross, I'm going to the cross. I will not let you go into this without me. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Jesus is so sweet. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. He would later say, if everybody here, I mean, just look around this room, Jesus. I mean, if all these knuckleheads turn their back on you, I will not deny you. James Montgomery Boyce said, this is no miserable specimen chosen among the ranks of Christ's worst followers. This is the best. Yet it is precisely this one who falls, not only dreadfully, but speedily, and with only slight provocation. Listen, I think Calvin is right, church, to link the behavior of Peter with humanity in general. He's saying, look, this is man right here. This is what the arm of the flesh will produce. This is not him. This is us. This is humanity. Though Peter was quite confident, and I believe sincere at some point, that he would follow Jesus into death, when the pressure escalated, he caved. Now, to be fair, there are 9 other disciples who straight up disappear in this story. We won't see them again until Sunday night, some toward the end of John chapter 20, the resurrection. But when the pressure got intense, Peter folded like a cheap suit. Now, this is a sober warning for us all. I don't know if you've ever reflected on a significant moral catastrophe. And in the media age we live in, there's no shortage of that. You just pull up Twitter and there's another story. And there are plenty of examples. If you have ever reflected on a significant moral collapse, your own or someone else's, and try to deconstruct it and say, how in the world that happened? If you've ever had to accompany someone through a betrayal of some kind where a marriage is affected and all infidelity and all that, when you start working through, where did this all start? What happened here? How could this happen? The more you press in, you realize, how could this not happen? No accountability, no structure, no guards in place, carelessness. Well, I think here we're going to say the same thing about Peter. I mean, we go, how in the world could that turn so rapidly from violent protection of the Lord Jesus to cowering in the face of a young servant girl? Well, I think the story reveals, and we're borrowing from companion passages here, I think the story reveals at least 2 reasons, maybe 3. I think the fear of man is obvious, right? Fear of man brings a snare. It's if that is something that sort of runs in the background of your life, how am I being perceived? How will I be dealt with? Will I encounter hardship? The fear of man is a trap. That is no way to live. And that is that the gospel frees us from that. I think that's understood. But the two things I want to point out, the first one is this. I think it's obvious that one of the things that set him up for this failure was Peter's overconfidence. He overestimated his own strength. He was quite confident. He was quite certain. And I think this understandably led to the second reason. This is where we have to go to other accounts. But I think the second reason is Peter's failure to pray. When Jesus called his disciples to join him in prayer, they slept. Particularly, the call to prayer was, watch and pray so that you not enter into temptation. There is a kind of protection from temptation that is provided as you abide in me in prayer and draw from me in supplication. Overconfidence, a failure to call out to Jesus, a lack of prayer. I think these are so connected that I'm inclined to think of them as one reason. It is an inflated view of self that gave rise to prayerlessness. I don't know what else prayerlessness can communicate than I think I'm doing fine on my own, thank you. I think it is an inflated view of self that gave rise to this unwillingness to go with Jesus into prayer. I do think they're connected. Correct the first, and you've corrected the second. That's noteworthy. I think there's a little irony here. I think James Montgomery Boyce made this point. The one figure in the story who we would assume least needed prayer just spent the night in agonizing prayer. And those whose need was most acute for prayer, they're sound asleep. I think it'd be wise for us, church, just to pause and say, if you are characteristically prayerless, let's be honest, if that is something that you're lagging in, I think it would do us all well to say, what does that say about the state of my heart and how I see myself? I think that disposition sets us up for failure. It may just be that the factor that puts you at particular risk for catastrophe is your certainty that it could never happen to you. Now, that's a pastoral warning, friends. The factor that puts you at particular risk for collapse may just be the confidence in your spirit. It may happen to other people. It's not happening to me. Listen, were God to lift his preserving grace for a moment, there is no place you would not go. It is the grace of God that is keeping you. And it is for that reason that you lean in and draw from him. There is a grace that the humble know that is not experienced by the proud man or woman. God holds at a distance the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Every time I read this story, I find myself speaking to the text saying, Peter, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it, Peter. Go to the Lord, Peter. I can envision an alternative scenario, a wiser, less confident Peter. Can you imagine when Jesus said, look, you're gonna scatter? Had Peter said, Lord, if you don't keep me through this night, if you do not keep me, my sincerity, my strength, my courage, that gives me no confidence. I could turn from you so easily if you do not keep me. That heart disposition of humble entreaty, I can't think of anything that's going to protect you more from temptation as Jesus instructed his disciples in that needy heart. So I say again, the factor which may put you at particular risk for moral catastrophe, for ethical catastrophe, to deny the Lord, is your certainty that it cannot happen to you. Let's look at the second examination. The high priest, the Bible tells us, you see there in our text, then questioned Jesus, and he questioned him about two things. About his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. So why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I've said. Now, recognize, you're going to see this again and again. If you're wondering if there was any concern for a just trial here, remember, it was Caiaphas who said, and our text tells us this, he needs to die. We need to put him to death, sort of like the sheriffs in the old Western. You know, we're going to give you a fair trial, and then we're going to give you a first-class hanging, right? We're going to we're going to try you, but we just got to get through the mechanics of this, but you're dying tomorrow. Well, verse 19 reveals Anna's questioning centered on two things: Jesus' disciples and Jesus' teaching. Now, that gives us a little insight into what Annas was concerned about, right? He knows, and it's understandable, if they're going to put Jesus to death, they're going to have to prove to Rome what? That Jesus is a threat to Rome. So his question, tell me about your disciples, tell me about your teaching. What are you teaching? And frankly, how big is your following? What exactly are you saying, and how successful are you being? Now, I'm going to draw a conclusion here from something that Jesus omits. He completely refuses to answer the first question about his disciples. Doesn't even address the question of his disciples, deflects on that completely. I'm inclined to think he was caring for his disciples in this. This is not about my disciples. He was in control through the whole thing. He was caring for them. But as it relates to his teaching, Jesus said, listen, there has been nothing secret about my teaching. He said, tell me about your teaching. Well, there are a lot of witnesses you can draw from. Because this temple where I'm standing right here, I've taught here all the time. I've gone in synagogues all over this. Listen, there are plenty of people you could go to for testimony. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them, for they know what I said. This has not been secretive. We have not been plotting in the dark. Now, let me just say here parenthetically, remember, the fact that they are holding this trial in the dead of night was precisely contrary to what Jesus is saying here. I mean, if you were going to hold a capital trial that would result in an execution, Levitical law required this is going to happen in the broad daylight, not while everybody's sleeping. So I think Jesus is communicating a point here. I'm not doing anything in secret. My teaching has been in the broad daylight. It has been wide open. You can go to any of these folks. They've heard me. By the way, his teaching was evident then, and it is evident to us now. There's nothing veiled in his teaching. Paul would say something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, he talked so much to the Corinthians about his method of teaching. He said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Set all this aside, you and I must contend with the open teaching of Christ about our great need. This is not hidden. If it has been, if you're here and this has been hidden to you at this point, I could give you the gospel in 60 seconds. God is blindingly just. He created you for his own glory. You were made by him for his own glory. And this good God made a law, a very basic law, and man transgressed it, and it affects you all the time. God said no, and man said yes, and we still feel the effect of that every day. You and I, all of us, we are transgressors of the law of God, not only by nature. We inherited it from our mom and daddy. We got that through the seed of Adam, our first father. We are sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. We saw the line and we crossed the line. Even if we didn't have the law of God, Romans tells us, there's enough on our conscience to condemn us. We know we have transgressed the law of God. We know further that there is a penalty that is necessary. If there is any justice in this world, there has to be a reckoning at the end of time. We could not live at peace in a world where all the injustices, all the harm that is done, all the children who are mistreated, all the systemic evils of our day, we could not live in a world where that is not ultimately answered. So God is just, and he will set things right. But the other truth we'll consider about the character of God is that he is merciful. He is merciful. He is just, but he is a God of mercy. It is in his nature to show kindness even to those who would do him harm. So in a way that answers these two qualities in perfection, both his mercy and his justice, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, came to earth as a man, lived a blameless life, and stepped in under the penalty of the sins of the elect. And what we are reading and studying in the coming weeks is where Jesus goes in, bears the penalty of our sins, exhausts the wrath of God completely, saying it is finished, and clears the way to God. That took more than 60 seconds. That's the hope of the gospel. Now, that was not secretive. That was spoken right out here in the plain. That's right out here in the open. So you and I bear responsibility. Listen, it is particularly grievous to sin against greater light. And Jesus said, I've not spoken in secret, I've spoken openly. His answer revealed at least two ways that the trial was illegal. They were not to directly question the accused, and they were not to veil their proceedings in secrecy. Jesus is saying, look, if this is all above board, then why'd you have to drag this high priest out of bed in the middle of the night? What I taught in the synagogues and the temple. You're going to have no trouble finding witnesses. You might pause here and say, we know that Jesus was not seeking his own release. This answer was not him trying to get off the hook. He was not seeking his own release. He was moving toward the cross. Jesus is entirely, completely in control at the cross, right up to the moment of yielding his spirit to the Father. What he was doing was highlighting the obvious. As the sovereign king, as the true high priest in the room, he was speaking openly and frankly, you know what you're doing here is wrong. You know this is wrong. One of the commentators I looked at highlighted just a few of the ways that they transgressed their own law to get him to the cross. He was arrested without proper charges. His arrest was based on the testimony of a man who was bribed. He was tried at night, as we established. The trial occurred the day before a feast, which was prohibited. They sought no testimony. They would have permitted no testimony in defense of the accused. Hendrickson said, this is in reality no trial at all. This is a murder. It's a murder. Well, there's a point in the story where we all gasp, isn't it? There's a point in this story where we pull back a moment. It must have been apparent how Jesus was asserting his preeminence in this setting. Because one of the officers reached out at this point in the narrative, struck Jesus with his hand. You've heard this. Abuse is not strength. Abuse is a weak man's imitation of strength. So to strike a man when he is bound is not a courageous act. And so it is here, striking this man with his hands, as far as we know, the first of what will be many blows that Jesus' body will endure over the night. Is that how you talk to a high priest, he said? To which we all say, is that the way you behave before your king? Is that the way you act before the true and greater high priest, your creator? Not right. Isaiah would say he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He exposed the injustice, but no shove back, no objection, no retaliation. Well, at this point, obviously this is going nowhere. I think it becomes readily apparent, even in the presence of the imposing figure, Annas. There is one man in charge in this room now. And with that, Annas relieves himself, or dismisses Jesus to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and that's the end of his immediate involvement. Now, that's not all the trials that Jesus would endure, but it's all that John gives us about the Jewish trials. We know that before the sun comes up, they're going to get the Sanhedrin out of bed, at least part of them. They're going to bring in false witnesses. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy. Nothing meets the legal standard for conviction. Finally, Caiaphas is going to directly call on Jesus to assert the fact that he is Messiah. Jesus will rightly claim to be who he is. He'll be turned over to Rome. The people will call for his execution. He'll go to the cross. Now, at this point, the narrative turns back to Peter. So you got your Bibles open. Look at verse 25. Let's wrap up. Now, Peter was standing and warming himself. And they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He answered it, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, interesting, a relative, the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. We're at three now. And at once the rooster crowed. This is not Peter at his best. This is not Peter in any kind of you get the sense that as tensions begin to rise and it starts to get violent and there's a fire warm there. You get the idea, maybe he sort of pulled his garments up around his neck and just sort of wants to blend into the crowd. And it may be that even the conversation around the fire had kind of turned to opposition and mockery of Jesus. Two more times, Peter is examined. And two more times, Peter fails. The question comes, much like the question from the doorkeeper. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" It may be that he was trying to hide himself in the dark. It may be that he was still interested in what was going on here and wanted to keep a kind of closeness, but didn't want to be seen. Matthew tells us he couldn't hide his Galilean accent. They recognized, he speaks like Galilean. This must be one of Jesus' followers. And they asked him. He was examined. He failed. And then this relative, maybe a cousin, maybe a brother, maybe an uncle of Malchus. "So I'm pretty sure I saw you in the garden." And again, he denied it. Drawing again from Luke's account, these denials, we believe, must have occurred somewhere near to where Jesus was, because Luke provides a detail that the other gospel writers do not. At the point that Jesus Peter on the third time denies Christ, our account is clear. At that moment, can you imagine hearing a rooster in the background? The detail that Luke includes is, this is interesting, a nonverbal encounter between Christ and his disciples. The Bible says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that? "I don't know him. I do not know this man." And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I think the shame would envelop you, wouldn't it? Coupled with the rooster. The Bible tells us that Peter went out and he wept bitterly, overcome with grief. I've got to imagine he never shook that. I think he lived in freedom, but I think of Peter as an aging man. We know that much of his ministry before turning it over to James took place in Jerusalem. So he would walk these streets. I imagine every time he walked by Annas' palace, he must have glanced over there where he was standing when Jesus turned around and looked at him. The rooster sounded. The one thing that this story teaches us is how quickly self-confidence implodes under pressure. If Calvin is right, and I think he is, Peter speaks for us, then this is something we must learn about what our best efforts can produce. Nothing but shame. Nothing but shame. I may have details of this wrong, but I've heard that in the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers, as a kind of protest against the papal state, the idea that Peter was the first papa, that he was the pope, the practice began to emerge of, on these weather vanes, putting a rooster. Have you seen those, the pictures of? I don't know if there's anything to this. It's interesting regardless. And effectively what they were communicating is that Peter goes wherever the wind blows. You can't build your confidence on Peter as the first pope. And I think there is a lesson for us here, church, as we conclude. The level of your sincerity, your energy, your passion, your confidence will not carry you in the day of trial. The big idea is the problem of your badness is not remedied by your goodness. These things that you tend to brace against, assured that they're going to hold you up when pressure comes, they will damn you if you trust them. Your generosity, your sacrifice, your responsible motherhood, your study, your advocacy for the poor, your defense of the unborn, your doctrinal acuity, your diligence, your confidence in the sincerity of your profession, all of those things are important. All of them matter. All of them are admirable. All of them will fail if you brace against them in the moment of trial. They are not life preservers. They are anchors. So the call again to people like us is, your righteousness will not hold you. Your good works will not hold you. Your efforts to save yourself, that is the essence of self-righteousness. My favorite Tim Keller quotes, what must we do to be saved, he asked. Keller says, to find God, we must repent of all the things that we have done wrong. But if that is all that you do, that is not all that you do, to truly become a Christian, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. Pharisees only repent of their sins. Christians repent of the very roots of their righteousness. 2, we must learn how to repent of the sin under all of our other sins and under all of our righteousness, the sin of seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. Now, I think I'm going to be fine, Jesus. I can rest here. I'll be fine. Listen, all these guys, they'll fail. They'll fail you. You don't have to worry about me. Again, the primary obstacle for many of us and the particular peril that is ours may not be flagrant sin, but an inflated view of self. You need the Lord. I need the Lord. And I think that's the point. I think the crux of this story is not primarily the weakness that was displayed outside the courtyard, but the strength that was displayed inside the courtyard that we count on. When this unnamed temple guard struck Jesus, the first of many blows that he would take that night, this was Christ the sin bearer, taking the first bruise of many, being bruised for our transgressions. Transgressions that included the cowardice that Peter was displaying at that very moment. It's not ultimately this unjust court that put Jesus to death. It was God justly striking his son as the sin bearer, the one who submitted to this injustice in order to make right all that is broken at the fall. In fact, the necessity of these events, the necessity of the cross, is evidenced by all the sin connected to this event. The rage of the Jewish leaders, the greed of Judas, the violence of the official who struck Jesus, the self-interest of Pilate and Herod, the complicity of the crowd who called for his execution. Peter would later say, a man who lived around that temple much of his life, Jesus himself bore our sins on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep. Peter, that's his testimony. Boy, we were straying. But now we have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. So friends, take that as the primary takeaway. You don't have to be strong. You just need a strong Savior. And the weakest faith, not the strongest, the weakest faith gets the same strong Jesus as the strongest. So we turn to you. We see ourselves. We are not blind to our own duplicity. We see ourselves in Peter. Lord, we recognize we would turn so rapidly toward the fear of man and cave, apart from your grace. So our certainty and confidence is not in anything we bring. Our confidence is in the future grace that you'll be with us when the temptation comes. So we look to you. We look to you. And Father, we thank you that of all the countless times we have modeled this betrayal, this denial, you would carry that to the cross that night. You would bear it. The punishment that would have rightly fallen to us, you took. So it is that that we celebrate now as we come to these elements. That body, the body that absorbed the blow of this unnamed official. And the blood that would be shed that night. That is all we need. So what we have testified today in song, we believe it now, we believed it then. That all we have is Christ. And that all we need is Christ. So we rest our hopes right there today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.